Lord, this is a remarkable story that you have preserved through your providential hand, down through the ages, so that your Son himself knew it. And Lord, it speaks so much of you, your hidden work, your covenantal care, but it also speaks ahead to your Son in hidden ways, just as you worked and yet were hidden in this story. You've also revealed yourself through how your Son comes through the pages of the tale. We thank you for preserving it, and we thank you for what we've been able to learn from it. Help us to learn once more today, at least this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the end of Esther. And I personally have gotten a lot of blessing from my preparation time. I'd read the book of Esther, you know, from time to time over the years, but a lot of times, those of you that have worked in Sunday school, you know that your preparation ends up being as much of a blessing to you as it is to the people you teach. And so I know I've gotten a lot out of it, and I hope that the Lord spoke to your hearts through it as well. Esther kind of disappears from history at this point. According to what I was able to research, there really is almost nothing about Persian history during this time period available in from secular archaeological sources. That doesn't mean that in the future archaeologists might find something. We never know. But really, this whole section of Ahasuerus' reign is missing from the historical record. So that means even the story of Esther is missing. And so people really, this really is the only record of Esther having existed. We don't know what happened to her. We don't know what happened to Mordecai. Secular archaeology does say that another queen arises later and resumes the post. Some of those people think it might have been Vashti in reascendance, because she was the mother of the very next king that you read about, Artaxerxes, over in the book of Nehemiah. What happened to Esther? The answer is we don't know. I'm sure she is with the Lord, and we can ask her why there wasn't more material about her, and she probably doesn't know either. But she knows her story, and God was with her, and we're picking up today chapters 9, 10, and 11, and you're thinking, three chapters? Well, one of the reasons we're doing that is because it's coming up on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Thank you, Lou. We're going to move this, the ceremony to the after the sermon, just so you know. Thank you. And I've named this Shadow of the King today. We're not going to look at every verse, but I want us to look at where this goes. Esther stands before us as a history, and it's a useful, divinely inspired history. In other words, it has its own message. It celebrates God's secret providence, the only book in the Bible that never mentions God's name once. There are some funny theories about whether or not God's name shows up in like code form. Some of you are making faces, but that is a real theory that you find when you look that up. People trying to say that if you look at the first Hebrew letters of certain verses that they spell Esther. It's a little speculative, and I don't know really what I think about that. But it could be, maybe. But really, it's God's secret providence, his invisible hand. And you've noticed in the course of the series, I've drawn on almost the entire Old Testament in order to overlay it onto the story and provide clues for its meaning. The book of Esther also shows God's reign and sovereignty over government, and that includes secular government. One of the mistakes that the pre-exile Jews thought was that God was limited to the land of Israel. Their view of God had gotten so narrow that they thought he was bounded in by their physical boundaries. And one of the themes of this book and also Ezekiel and a lot of the other prophets is that God is the Lord of everything and everywhere. Book of Daniel has that same strong theme, that God reigns over the nations, not just Palestine. And you see it here, God reigning and ruling over government. And from a historical standpoint, the book of Esther tells us where the Jewish ceremony of Purim ever came from. The Jews celebrated that this past month in March. We've actually managed to be preaching through Esther while Purim happened. That gives the idea of Purim meaning lots. And of course, that's how Haman picked his day of judgment, was by the casting of lots. But you know, there's something else that occurs in the New Testament, a concept and a principle that the Apostle Paul talks about in Colossians, and also the book of Hebrews uses this same word, and that's the word shadows. Shadows. In fact, the more complete term might be foreshadows. Bible interpreters sometimes talk about foreshadowing of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here's an example of a verse where Paul sets this up as a principle. In Colossians 2, 16 and 17, Paul said, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival like Purim, or a new moon or a Sabbath day." Of course, the setting there was that certain people were teaching the Christians that they were still obligated in the sight of God to do all these things, that they were still obligated to keep the food laws, keep the Jewish festivals in Moses, and I assume Purim too, because that was a legitimate festival, or the new moon feasts, or the Sabbaths, that they were being taught that they had to do that. Paul saying, no, that's not true. These are things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, things like the Day of Atonement, the priests, the animal sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple, you see all that in Hebrews, particularly Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10. These are all called shadows that point toward the Lord Jesus, his work, his future redemption, and other aspects of who he is and what he's going to do. And I'd like to suggest, I'm spoiling my own message by jumping ahead too soon. I'm going to suggest to you that in Esther 9, 8, 9, and 10, that you will actually see shadows of the future kingdom of Christ. It isn't the kingdom of Christ. You need to remember, I do think this is historical. I think these people were real. I don't think that they were allegories. I think it meant what it meant in its original experience and time. But I think these people were also manifesting something that God was doing that pointed forward to something that hasn't even happened yet. Just like what we're about to do today, the communion bread and the communion cup work both as a memorial, looking backward, but they also look forward to the coming of Christ. You know that from Jesus' own words. He said, "We observe this ceremony until when? Until he come." So there is a prophetic aspect or dimension to the bread and the wine, just like there is also a memorial aspect to it at the same time. And so I'm going to clarify to you how I see the coming kingdom of God revealed in what God did for the Jews. And you can tell me later if you think I was speculating too much, or maybe not. The first thing we see in the climax of Esther is that Satan's evil king falls. This is what happens to Haman. Chapter 7, as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face, a bad sign. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. Well, that's the history. That really happened. But then I see a parallel in prophecy. When you go into the New Testament, Satan has raised up a lot of evil kings. Adolf Hitler was Satan's man. Joseph Stalin was Satan's man. Kim Jong-il is Satan's man. There are a lot of uniquely evil people in the world ruling governments. But Bible prophecy says that there is going to be one last one. We sometimes call him the Antichrist. The book of Revelation calls him the beast or the first beast. And among other facts that the New Testament reveals about him comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as Paul begins to elaborate on this evil future ruler, and he says, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." In fact, later in the book of Revelation, it says that this man, this evil world ruler, will be caught by the Lord and cast alive into the lake of fire. I see a parallel, and that's what I'll be tracing here, are just parallels between Haman and this future event. First one being the evil king falling by the hand of God. In Esther, it was through the secret providential hand of God. In the future, it will be by Jesus himself appearing in the air. The second next fact that happens in the story of Esther is that God's prince rises and rules. And you see that in chapter 8. "On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman." In fact, Mordecai, as the story goes on, keeps rising in power until now he is basically the vice king, the vice regent, people say, next to Ahasuerus. He has replaced Haman. And I see a prophetic parallel. And I've taken one of several that I could have mentioned to you, but this one comes from Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24. And if you were with us at Wednesday nights, you know, you may remember this little section. We hit it at one point. The prophetic parallel, the Lord is speaking in this passage, and he says, "Then I will set over them," meaning the Jews, "one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." So in other words, here you have a prophetic passage looking forward to the time of the return of Jesus Christ, and God saying, "I am going to set my prince over my people to take care of them and foster them and nurture them and protect them." In fact, as the story of Esther goes on, it says that Mordecai spoke peace and blessing to his own people, and he did everything he needed to do in order to protect them and prosper them and bring them shalom. Number three parallel that I see, the Jews are victorious over their enemies. And we can turn to 9. I'll actually read this section through because it's powerful. "Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed." That is the original decree for the Jews to be attacked. You know that the king has already issued a counter decree authorizing the Jews to defend themselves. "On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all the people." Very reminiscent of Old Testament stories. Remember when they came marching into the land, how God caused a fear to rise and fall upon their enemies. Very hard to fight when you're terrified. "And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, all those doing the king's work, helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, or Susa, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adalia, Aridatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Aridai, and Varjizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed. Notice they killed all 10 sons of Haman. So Haman's whole line was destroyed, which God had said that he wanted done all the way back in Deuteronomy. God never forgets. But the Jews did not lay a hand on the plunder because all they were doing was defending themselves. They weren't in it for the money. And what a great testimony that must have been to the Persians that all the Jews did was defend themselves and didn't take a nickel from any of their victims, even though the king said that they were allowed to. They still didn't. On that day, the number of those that were killed in Susa, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Susa, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the provinces?" In other words, he's saying, can you imagine what it's like out in the outback? "Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your further request? It shall be done." Then Esther said, "If it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do again tomorrow, according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." Keep in mind that Haman's sons are dead now. To paraphrase a verse, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry Esther. But she, even though she was probably only about 16 years old, she knew what she needed to do in order to make a statement. "And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on those gallows." And so they hung the dead bodies of Haman's evil sons out on those gallows to be a lesson to those who wanted to murder the Jews. So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Susa, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Susa gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Susa, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. I mentioned to my son, this is a real testimony to the foolishness of these men, whoever they were, to think that they would just go ahead with the attack, even though the king had just armed all the Jews and all of the government, including presumably the guards and the police forces and the mayors, were all helping the Jews, and yet these foolish people still went ahead and tried to act on the original decree. That was very foolish of them. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives and had rest from their enemies and killed 75,000 of their enemies. But they didn't lay a hand on the plunder. Notice that's said three times. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. The Jews are victorious. And so I see there is a prophetic parallel from Isaiah chapter 60, verses 10 through 12. For the nation, God is speaking, and it says, "For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you, Israel, will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined." The Old Testament prophets predict a time in the future when Christ comes back that the Jews will completely conquer all their ancient foes. They want security now, and they have a right to it. We know the Middle East has been a turmoil of war for generations, centuries. But the Old Testament in particular predicts a day when Israel will reign supreme. And in fact, Isaiah chapter 2 says the city of Jerusalem will become the capital city of the planet, and all the nations will stream to it. And let's look to that. Gentile nations join the Jews. Look at Esther 8, verse 17. "So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa rejoiced." Interesting. Interesting that they didn't mourn. They didn't fear. They didn't lament. The Persian city of Susa rejoiced and was glad. "The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews had fallen upon them." One little sentence, but one that's significant. Not only were the Jews saved from slaughter, Many of the Persians began converting and became Jews, because that's why you become a Jew. Prophetic parallel. Back in Isaiah 19, 22 and 23, aren't you sick of all the war in the Middle East? Aren't you just tired of Syria, Egypt, Iraq, Iran, constantly plotting the annihilation of Israel? Well, look what prophecy that Isaiah made back in Isaiah 19. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. That little picture on the lower there is a map showing where Assyria was. Assyria is the dark green arc taken from history. That's Assyria. Be careful not to mix that up. Thank you. Be careful not to mix that up with Syria. Syria is not Assyria. That is the total, from history, the Assyrian area of dominance. The second in the middle there is the city of Jerusalem, and of course we recognize the pyramids of Egypt. In that day, thank you, I won't know that to read the verse though. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria. And the Egyptians will, listen now, worship with the Assyrians. Can you see that happening now? The Egyptians and the Assyrians worshiping together. Worship the Lord. I don't mean worship Allah. I mean to worship Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria. A blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, now this is the amazing verse to me. Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Think about what God was saying there. Blessed is Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, Israel, my inheritance. Isaiah is predicting a day, at least these nations, that Egyptians and Assyrians will join hands in prayer and worship of Yahweh, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that one day, and I believe that day will be when Jesus comes back, in the wake of that, they will be sisters, you might say, in the Lord. Those three nations that have been in so much war with each other for so many, really thousands of years now. But they will join with the Jews. And that's what this reminds me of. Number five. In Esther, they remember God's care. We go over to chapter 9, 26 through 28, although it's much longer in some ways. Esther 9. 26 through 28. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter, and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants, and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year, which they do. Even to this day, think about how long ago Esther was, and yet the Jewish people, including the Jewish people of America, still observe Purim every year, according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. In other words, the Lord established a memory, a memorial, a festival that should be carried on throughout the generations. There is a prophetic parallel. It doesn't refer to Purim, but it refers to a different festival that Moses, God through Moses, established. And we find this prophecy in Zechariah 14, verse 16, referring to the future. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem And I'll pause there to remind you, if you know from the book of Revelation and other prophecies, there will come a terrible climax at the end times when the nations will gather in war against Israel. And that's when Jesus makes his triumphant return. That's also when the sword of the power of his mouth sweeps out and kills those armies dead on the spot so severely that it says the blood will rise to the level of the bridle of a horse. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths, or what's called the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a little cartoon depiction of a booth. The Jews were ordered by God to create a little booth. We might call it like a tent, you know, out in their backyard. And for a time, they were to remember God's providence and care for them as they went through the wilderness. That's the Feast of Booths. And according to Zechariah 14, verse 16, the Feast of Booths will be fully revived. And not only will the Jews themselves observe it, but the nations, the Gentiles, will also be expected, I assume, given population levels of that time, that it will be representatives perhaps, but I won't be dogmatic about that. The Gentiles will go to Jerusalem once a year to worship the King, who will be Jesus, seated on David's throne, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. I see a parallel. It's not Purim, but Purim was a memorial, so is Feast of Booths. And Paul, back in Colossians 2, had said that the festivals of the Old Testament are a shadow of the future work of Christ. So that's how I have arrived here this morning. It seems to me that Esther carries a very long shadow. And the reason she does is because she said yes to God. This, of course, is the inspiring section that most of us remember. Go, she said, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Esther 4:16. That's not the climax of the story in terms of narrative principles, but it is the turning point. That made the difference. Esther, like I said, very likely 16 years old, had every surface level to chicken out. She was taking her life in her hands by doing this. She could have just thought that she would hide in the harem and turn a blind eye to the terrible things that were about to happen to her own people, but she did choose not to do that. She chose to do not only the brave thing, because sometimes we do brave things that aren't wise, but she did the right thing, the thing she needed to do, the thing that God wanted her to do. She didn't just act on her own concern. This was not just some sort of racial or ethnic solidarity. She did it out of fear and reverence for God and love for God's people, and she was willing to die. And as a result, her story has been preserved by the sovereignty of God and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit right down to our generation as we're sitting here on this morning reading it. Her yes, her, if I perish, I perish, I'm going to do God's will, casts a very long shadow right down to you right now. And honestly, apart from how struck I am by God's ability to look, you know, to have guided the actions of history so that they shed a light forward to his future son, I also have to ask myself, what shadows am I casting? And what shadows are you casting? You and I, we may not know what shadows we're casting. It's awful hard to have perspective on your own life. You and I, you realize we don't really know the way that our lives have revealed Christ to others. Sometimes people tell us. But, you know, I mean, did Esther, I don't think Esther was thinking to herself, hey, I'm a foreshadow of the Lord. I'm going to say yes to God because I want to make a prophetic statement. No, she didn't think that. The situation was real. Stakes couldn't have been higher. She had a terrible, scary decision she had to make. She made the right decision. And God in Christ shone out from her and the consequences of her decisions in all kinds of ways. I think the day may come. I mean, we know the New Testament says that the Lord is going to judge us. He's not judging us for eternal life, but he is judging us for reward and commendations. If we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, hell is off the table. But there is going to be a judgment seat of Christ, it says. And the Lord is going to evaluate the lives we've led. He knows we are but dust. He knows we can't be perfect. But I wonder what our lives, each of us individually, what will our lives look like? If it's possible to step back almost, like Esther, where you have all these chapters, 1 through 10, and you can actually read it from beginning to end. What will your life look like when you get there and you're able to step back from, okay, I became a Christian there, and then I went into the presence of the Lord on this date. What did I reveal about God and about Jesus? And how did I affect the world? I'm not entirely sure we can know that. So I'm not trying to lay something on you that's like humanly impossible. Just a good question. What kind of shadows are we casting into history? What kind of light, to reverse it, what kind of light are we shining? We can't know that, maybe, 100%, but we can know this. We should do what God tells us to do. And we should do what and that is defined by the Bible. It's not defined by our feelings. It's not defined by our subjective, impressions. We don't look at the tea leaves. We don't feel a little quiver in our liver. There's a lot of Christians that think that they know what God wants because they have inner sensations. I get a great sensation when I eat a York peppermint patty, but I don't attribute it to God. Get the sensation, Instead, what has God provided us with? He gave us a Bible that says, do this. And do not do that. And that's whether I keep it or I don't keep it, it always matters. I don't think Esther started this story as a great, fine, brave, noble, top, on fire fireball for the Lord. I really don't. But I don't side with some of my preacher friends who think that the two of them were just bums, we might say in New Jersey, or spiritual mediocrities that only acted out of some sort of political loyalty. I don't think that either. I think you see an arc in the story of Mordecai and Esther, an upward arc, that when the time came, Mordecai did what he needed to do. For whatever reason, why he was still there, no way to know. And when the time came, by the grace of God, Esther did what she needed to do. And that made all the difference. That did make all the difference. And though they maybe didn't start the story as noble heroes, perhaps, they certainly end it that way. Recently, one of the chief leaders of the Irish Republican Army passed away. I think his name is McGuinness. Infamous figure. I did a little reading about him. I would not have liked him. He had a lot to answer for. Only God knows where he is now that he's passed. I don't mean to speak to that. But the widow of one of his opponents, I guess you might say, said something I thought was significant. She said, "It doesn't matter so much where a man begins his life, but where he ends it." And I thought that was very gracious of her and very merciful and wise. And maybe Esther and Mordecai don't start the story like burning torches of piety. But they end it well. By the way, in chapter 10 and 9, they end well. And I would like to end well. You think, oh, that means within 40 minutes. No, I mean my life. Whenever that time comes, I would like to end well. And when those challenges come, I'd like to be able to say the same yes, Lord, to God that Esther did. And find out what shadow I cast through the choices I made and the decisions I made and the things that I said to people, or sometimes the things maybe I was smart enough not to say or not to do. What shadows are we casting as we go through this life together? Let's pray, and then I will pray for the communion too. Lord God, we thank you for preserving the story of Esther in this perfect and infallible form. In some ways, Lord, it's a mysterious story because you hide yourself in it. And yet when we read it through the lens of the rest of the Old Testament, Lord, we see you're all over the story, making things happen. We thank you for the example of your own work, but we also thank you for the courage and the effort and the wisdom of Mordecai and the self-sacrificing spirit of Esther that remind us what it means to follow you in a world that wants to harm us. In Jesus' name.